We are in 1 Peter, as you probably, hopefully know. I'm still arranging the order of the way I want to present things, but I think we'll just get right into the text. And I'm reminding you that we are studying 1 Peter because I believe the Lord showed me that this is a wonderful counterpoint to what we studied about Assyria and Judah and Babylon. And I maintain, and I still maintain, like that video that we saw, Babylon is still with us. And the antidote to Babylon, the antidote to the Titler cycle, there's only one answer, and that's the Lord. He's the only one who is able to break the pattern. Because we of ourselves can do what?
Nothing.
That's a pretty short list. So, don't have to worry about anything because we can't do anything anyway, right? So, apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. So, this class is over. I think we understand each other. We went through verse 9 of 1 Peter 1, but I'm going to read through them again rather just briefly, and then we'll proceed. And if you have your outline, it would be helpful to take another look at that as well as we go. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens or pilgrims or foreigners or any one of a dozen other words that are used in that place, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. I guess I'll stop long enough to ask you if there's anything in those verses that kind of jumps out at you. Things that are stated pretty clearly, but just something to take note of, so we don't just gloss over them.
Obedience.
Obedience is a good one. How about verse 1? Anything there? We are aliens. We're all aliens. Really doesn't matter if you've lived in the same place for 50 years or more. We're all aliens here. So I'm just trying to keep that in mind because we're just passing through. Our home is not here. That's the point I would like to make there. We're in that case, in 1 Peter verse 1, I cross-referenced you to the events of Acts 8 verse 1, where the opposition came and scattered the people of the church. And so the early believers became accustomed to opposition. And the reason we're studying that is because we too need to be looking out for opposition, because we're certainly going to encounter opposition these days. If you're brave enough to watch the news, it's already happening. According to the foreknowledge, so there you see that God knew you beforehand. And we'll touch on that again later in 1 Peter, but God knew us before we were even born and chose us. It says there at the end of verse 1, you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. It's amazing. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, you've been sanctified. Hallelujah. The presence of the Spirit comes into us to sanctify us in order that we may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. I see that the work of the Spirit enables us to obey. Absent that, there are really no shortcuts. Because if you're not sanctified by the Spirit to allow you to obey Jesus, you're going to do it how? You're going to try and do it your own way and on your own power, on your own energy, your own strength. How do men do that? What does it look like?
A mess.
I'll just put it in one word, works. Men try to do it through works. They try to, donate $1 million and be seen by men doing these great things, donating to worthy causes, and they try and earn their way to heaven. But we know it's by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the tendency or the temptation, I should say, is for people to want to earn it. But this is a process. In verse 2, there's a lot in there, so I just thought I'd review that. The Spirit enables you to obey. That's the key I would have you see in verse 2. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your hope and mine isn't just that Jesus died on the cross, but the hope is in the resurrection, which I think is the timing just worked out so wonderfully with Resurrection Day coming. Our hope is in there, because if Jesus did not resurrect, then where's our hope? Death would still have a sting. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. As you go through 1 Peter, you'll see words which contrast the things of the flesh which fade away and the things of the Spirit which are eternal and unchangeable and cannot be affected by anything of this world. They're untouchable. So your living hope is in an inheritance. You're looking forward to the day of your inheritance, which can't perish, and it can't be defiled. It won't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. You and I, we have a reservation with our name on it. It's insured by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Scripture says, that the Holy Spirit is your seal. It's a deposit until we should come to be together with the Lord. We are protected, verse 5 says, by the power of God through faith. We're protected. I love that. By the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we say that we're saved, but that salvation won't be revealed until the time of His return. It will be made real. You have a reservation for it. It's laid up for you, and you collect on it when Jesus returns. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now these people, to whom people is writing in Asia Minor in verse 1, they've been going through many trials, and we're going to read more about it. But Peter tends to diminish all of that stuff and doesn't count it as very much. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now... So in what do they greatly rejoice? In the fact that they're saved, there's a salvation, there's a great hope waiting for them. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Doesn't sound like too much. You've been inconvenienced. These people are probably going through some terrible times. I don't have specifics on what kind of trials they went through, but it was pretty bad because Peter keeps bringing it up and mentioning it to them. It's the theme, actually, of 1 Peter. For a little while. What is a little while? Is 10 years a little while?
This life.
Is 20 years a little while? Mm-hmm. Your lifetime is actually a little while.
Right.
Keeping things in a scriptural, eternal perspective. If you have God in view and His kingdom, this life is just a vapor. It's a little while. You have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. See, he's contrasting again. Faith versus gold. Gold perishes, but your faith is good forever. It may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's repeating that theme, that it's your faith, that's your ticket through to eternity. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So to my reading, the fact that they're rejoicing, the fact that their faith is active, the fact that they're just loving the Lord, far supersedes any other experience they're having. He's giving them an eternal perspective, and we need to walk that way. An eternal perspective that doesn't worry about the wind and the waves. It keeps our eyes fixed on Jesus, because that's where the hope is. That's where your eternity is. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. So it's the outcome of your faith, the ultimate reward for your faith. Right now you've got troubles. If you don't, I know I do. And I can say that the outcome of my faith, there is a reward waiting for us. Aren't you glad for that? There is a reward that is more precious than gold, it says in verse 7. It's something unimaginable and wonderful. And I, for one, greatly look forward to it. And may these words never get old or humdrum to you, because it should get you extremely excited to think of what awaits you. And Peter is trying to give them an eternal perspective, because if you are excited enough about the kingdom that awaits us, then the pains and distresses of this world will be less likely to bring you down. But the more you look at the wind and the waves, what do you see?
The wind and the waves.
You cheated. You peeked at my answers. When you look at the problem, what do you see?
Problems.
What's the solution?
Look at Jesus.
Look at the answer. Right. We tend to get our eyes on things, and Peter got his eyes. And so I think he could speak from a lot of experience writing 1 Peter, because he knows he got his eyes up. Suppose when he got out of the boat and started to think, he thought about it days and weeks and years later? What do you suppose Peter might have thought?
Probably not as much as denying Christ.
He had a few things to think about this.
That was probably the...
But what about the boat incident? What do you suppose he thought?
Should have lied. Denied.
If only I had.
Yeah.
What would have happened? Amazing. Not that we're dwelling on the couldas and shouldas, but we do learn from our experiences, and that's a valuable thing. The Lord allows us to make mistakes so that we can learn from them. He also allows other people to make mistakes so we can learn from them. And generally, if we're smart, we learn from the mistakes of others and don't have to pay all that tuition ourselves. Okay. As to this salvation, in verse 10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent them from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Very interesting set of verses. And I'll read it to you out of the Living Bible, because it's kind of neat. It says, starting in verse 10, this salvation was something the prophets didn't fully understand. Though they wrote about it, they had many questions as to what it could all mean. They wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about, for he told them to write down the events which, since then, have happened to Christ, his suffering, and his great glory afterwards. And they wondered when and to whom all this would happen. And my footnote says, throughout the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of grace being given to the Gentiles, but they didn't understand all that was involved in God saving the Gentiles through a suffering Messiah. The Old Testament prophets did predict both the suffering Messiah in Isaiah 53 and the glory of the Messiah in Isaiah 11, without distinguishing that the former would be fulfilled at his first coming and the latter at his second. You understand what I'm saying? You could prophesy and still not fully comprehend what it is they were prophesying. The Old Testament prophets were given only a measure of understanding, enough to write them down so that these events were recorded. So for generations afterwards, after the Holy Spirit was poured out, we can look back and say, ah, that's what this meant. Another example would be Zechariah 9:9, and then Zechariah 9, verse 10. Two consecutive verses, of course, but this is Jesus at his first coming, and this is Jesus at his second coming. I'm certain that Zechariah didn't realize that. One he comes in on the donkey, one he comes in as a reigning king. So when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, he was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. But Zechariah 9:10 has not yet been fulfilled. It's awaiting Revelation 19:11. It's coming. We're not there yet. But the prophets didn't fully understand. They wrote it down. They were faithful. They wanted to understand. Even the angels wanted to fully understand what was coming. Verse 13. Therefore, I think I've counted five, maybe six therefores in 1 Peter. It's one of the key words that I look for. And to me, obviously, it seems to say, because of everything that was in the preceding verses, here's what you need to think or do next as a result of those things which came before. So it's kind of a marker word, which would you do well to take note of when you see those in Scripture. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Now, between here and the end of this chapter, I'll say, there are numbers of commands. You know, those who think that we're not under the law, we're not under the commandment anymore, there are plenty of commands in the New Testament. There are, in fact, more commands in the New Testament than there are in the Old Testament. I think, if I'm not mistaken, it's like 4-1. But four times more commands in the New than in the Old Testament. All right. So keep your eyes open for them. Therefore, verse 13, gird your minds for action. Because of all these things that came before, because you are chosen and protected by the Father with an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled, because of these great things that are coming your way, because God foreknew you. Therefore, gird up your minds for action. I realize not every translation reads this way, but I'm using the New American Standard. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what it means to gird up your mind for action. In the old, in the ancient East, it says that Elijah girded up his loins and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. You know, remember when he slaughtered all the priests on the top of Mount Carmel, he ran. But he girded up his loins and he outran the chariot. He must have had something besides girded up loins. I think he had rockets on his shoes. But it means that you've gotten everything that could get in your way. You've gotten it out of the way and you're ready to move. Gird up your minds. Keep sober in spirit. Anybody have a different word there in verse 13?
Self-controlled.
Keep self-controlled. Interesting. Okay. Sober in spirit. I like that picture, though. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So your mind is ready to receive everything that the Lord has for you. Sober in spirit means what? What picture does that paint for you? Remember who he's talking to. And the preface we made to this talk is we're moving away from Babylon. We're trying to live in the 21st century.
What does it mean to you?
To be sober in spirit.
Well, it clearly isn't indicating a lack of joy, because it hasn't been that many verses since he was talking about an inexpressible and glorious joy, right? So it's not necessary, not, you know, it's not a lacking of joy.
No, obviously. In fact, this is how you accomplish.
Right.
This is how you accomplish that joy.
So
to be alert and aware.
I'm sorry?
Alert and aware.
Yeah.
You are preparing yourself to come against the things that will come against you, to be ready for everything that this world will have to throw at you, to fix your hope completely on it. Don't be distracted. Don't allow your mind to wander. When you're sober in spirit, when you're not sober, let's just talk about it in this world in physical term. When you're not sober, we'll call you drunk. And when you're drunk, what have you got?
Your mind isn't clear.
Your mind isn't clear. You're not thinking properly, not reasoning.
Your reflexes are...
You're not headed in the right direction. Can't walk a straight line, so to speak. So think about sober-minded now. Your thinking is clear. You're not being easily deceived. One of the primary features, if you will, of the end times is the word deceived. Jesus many times said many false prophets will come and deceive many. We're living in ages of massive, mass, you know, fake news, all kinds of deceptions out there. So being sober-minded means that you're constantly focusing on the things of the Spirit. Yes?
Yeah, I like to look at it as you're living in this world. You're going about all the things you have to do to live in this world. But you have an awareness while you're doing it of the purposes of God and the plans that he's got purposes in this world as well. And we're about his business, so that's always part of the mix.
Girding up your mind, sober of spirit. You know, think about the great men and women of Scripture. And they had to be focused on the things of the Lord, tuned in to what the Lord was saying and doing. The Holy Spirit working within us will keep us tuned in to the power of the Spirit, and the things that the Lord is saying. We'll listen for that still small voice. We're ready to move when he tells us to move. The Lord is working to raise up an army in the earth today to carry out his last day's plan. I think you can see it beginning to unfold. Many prophecies are still awaiting fulfillment, and we can play a role in it. You could say, who, me? And the answer to that is, yes, you. God can uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways because he's an extraordinary God. And how do you get there? How do you get to a place where God can use you?
Wear your spiritual armor.
You got your armor on. You're sober of spirit. You're focused. You got your mind girded for action, meaning that when the Lord tells me to do something, I'm going to do it. I'm not a spectator. I'm a doer. God wants to do it. Go into the harvest field. Go and do, you know, whatever it is he shows you to do. Be faithful to do what he shows you to do. If you're not sober of spirit, you'll get distracted by the things of this world. Your time will fill up with things that have no eternal significance. You know, that is it good or is it God? We've always got that stuff that will fill up our time and take it away from us. We need to be available to him. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So you've girded up your mind for action, you're sober in spirit, your hope. The word hope here doesn't mean, gee, I'm not sure, but I think so. That's the world's definition of hope. We have a certain hope, a sure hope. It sounds like a contradiction, but in scriptural terms, he is my hope. There's the answer. I know he's the answer, and all my dreams and hopes are fixed on him. It's a certainty. There's nothing iffy about it. So as obedient children, if you're paying attention to what's in verse 13, then you're obedient children. As obedient children, my note to myself, I couldn't read my own handwriting, but it's a picture of submission here. That's what obedient children are. They're submitted to the authority of those over them. Do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Now, they're surrounded, these believers in Asia Minor and the places in verse 1. They're surrounded by unbelievers. And they're getting mocked and getting persecuted by those around them who don't like the fact that they're acting differently and acting in ways which are holy and godly. And maybe they feel condemned. Maybe they feel like they're being judged by others. But they're living, these believers are living in a way that's right and it's not according to their former lusts, which they followed at because they didn't know any better. In your ignorance, that's the things you used to do. But now you're obedient children. And what does that symbolize or what does that conjure up in your mind when he says obedient children?
Fully trusting, simple-minded obedience just responds without turning to your own reasoning, I guess. I mean, you said submission already. I guess I'm trying to just hash that out.
Okay. So you're children. In other words, children recognize, hey, I got a lot to learn. Maybe they recognize that. Maybe not. Maybe you can't tell them anything. That's not what I mean. But children recognize that mom and dad or people, their peers and others, know more than they do and are there for them to give them help and answers, and they're growing. They're growing. You and I as believers are growing. We need to be growing. Because we're alive, we need to be growing. And we need to be obedient in the midst of all of that. So if you've agreed to grow and you've agreed to be obedient to what those above you have given you to grow into, may be alien to you, may be hard to do, but if you're an obedient child, it means that you're open, you're available, and you're willing. And if you'll satisfy that and not be going back to what you used to do, then you can be like the Holy One in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that's a quote from three or four places in Leviticus 11, verse 44, Leviticus 19:2, Leviticus 20, verse 7. Be holy. I meditate on that one a long time. And it's a good verse to read out loud, that you can be holy. And remember, we've talked about this before, but Exodus 19:6 and Revelation 1:6, and we're just read here about be holy. But here is God's expression of desire for his people to be a kingdom of priests. If you're a kingdom of priests, from one end of the book, from one end of the book to the other, what good is a priest if a priest isn't holy?
Isn't that from Galatians 2, the chosen generation, the royal priesthood?
More than likely, there's numbers of references to our being. The point is that we have to be holy, or you can't serve as a priest before the Lord. I mean, as you study the Levitical law, priests, if they were defiled, had to stay outside the camp. They couldn't serve and bring sacrifices. Well, we have a holiness that comes from above, and we know what defiles, and we know what brings us into the presence of God, and all of those wonderful things that cause us to be holy. What does holy mean, after all?
Separate
from what? Set apart from what?
Sin, flesh.
The ways of the world, the ways of the flesh, were separated from sin. Sin, on the other hand, separates us from God. Holiness separates us to God. So this entire chapter is a focus. It's like a large arrow pointing you to the throne of God. And these are the steps to go through to give you what he introduced in the first nine verses here. He's giving you the 10 steps it takes to accomplish that, being a child of God. Okay, verse 17, and if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So you're holy, you've been predestined, you're an obedient child, and you call upon your father. What's the attitude in which you call upon your father? So he's giving you everything internal, and here's what's coming out of your mouth now, what's flowing from you. You're addressing your father. Maybe I didn't say that clearly, but in the verses leading up to this, we were talking about the things that need to go on within you. And if those things are going on within you, now you're going to speak to your father. And how do you speak to your father? Remember what Jesus said? It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but it's what comes out of his mouth. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you're going to address your father, and there is a way in which you are to do that.
Gratitude, humility, and respect.
Conduct yourselves in fear. Let's say, well,
reverence.
Yeah, absolutely. Aubrey, I can't certainly argue that. I'm just trying to say verse 17 is talking about conduct yourselves in fear. Anyone else
reverence.
Have a different? In reverence. Mm-hmm. Reverence. I know in the Hebrew there's two words for fear. One is yirah and the other is pachad. Pachad is the fear that causes you to hide behind a tree or under a rock. But yirah is reverence. It's the kind of, but they're both translated fear. So you lose, something's lost in the translation. We are to be in awe of God. I think sometimes I see Christians who are very casual in the presence of God. They'll come into his presence saying, you know, I got a few minutes, God, I can spare you, basically, and they run in, they run out. You know, it's not the kind, I mean, you're coming into the presence of a King of Kings. It's mind-boggling. I mean, here an angel appears to Daniel and he melts into the floor. You can imagine what it's like to stand before the King of Kings. Just be in awe of him, because his presence is so unimaginably wonderful that any speck of sin within us is not something you want to really be holding on to when you recognize who he is. Yes, ma'am.
He is such an incredible God. If I can share a testimony, that quite a few years ago, well, maybe 15 or so, maybe 10, I don't know. But, you know, I grew up and I was in my late teens and early 20s when the hippie thing was going on. And there was a real rebellion in that generation against authority. And I was part of that. And I was jumped right into it all, you know, was thinking I knew it all. And came to know the Lord then, and was reflecting before him that how would I know what it's like to come before a king? You know, I've never had that experience. I don't have a clue what that feels like to come before the king. And one evening, he allowed me that experience in my spirit. It was to come before the king and to just be able to take in that reverence, that how awesome he is, but at the same time how welcome I was. It was beautiful, just beautiful. So God, you know, wherever we're at, he's just saying, come, you know, I'll show you. What's your heart's desire?
That's pretty awesome to be able to be invited into the presence of the king. You think in how Esther was fearful to come before the king. She fasted, all her maids fasted. She had Mordecai and all of the people fast for 3 days before she would go before an earthly king. Daniel didn't want to come before Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he was. And we can come before earthly kings, but there is no comparison whatever to the King of Kings. And so coming before him, how do you think we ought to conduct ourselves? Let me throw out a hypothetical. If I told you that in 5 minutes you're going to come face to face with Jesus, what thoughts would go through your mind?
I forgot to brush my teeth.
I don't think that would be your first thought.
I forgot to brush his teeth.
Is my tie straight? No. Yeah, I think it would start there and quickly work its way up from there. And yet we ought to walk in that thought process all the time. Mm-hmm. It's not only when you walk into the sanctuary of the church. It's any time you enter into his presence in prayer, mm-hmm. wherever you're in your prayer closet. If you can have a picture of Isaiah chapter 6, and he comes before the throne, and he has a view of the Lord, and his train fills the temple, and what's his response?
Man of unclean lips, woe is me.
The first thing he said is, woe is me. I am unworthy. I'm a man of unclean lips. Well, and here was a man who was already had prophesied for 5 chapters, and he's still saying, woe is me. So if we can come before the Lord with just an awe for the fact he's already chosen you, he is your Abba Father. On the other hand, you can come boldly before the throne of grace. Isn't that astonishing? He wants you to come, like Patty said. He wants you to come. He loves when you spend time with him. Let's not breeze in, breeze out. Oh, I'm starting to preach. Okay. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things. I keep going back to that perishable. It's a figure of, it's a word used several times in this chapter. Verse 7, your proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable. Here we have verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. And Peter keeps contrasting that which is perishable from that which is imperishable. He's trying to give us a view to eternity. Sounds like somebody ought to write a book on that, Brad.
I'm working on it.
No, I mean, John. What was the name of the book again?
John Driven by Eternity.
Driven by Eternity, yeah. John Bevere's book, Driven by Eternity. It's a great study on keeping your eyes on the finish line, on the things which come hereafter, not on the things which are here. It's a futile way of life. It's for nothing. You labor for strive for the wind and you reap the whirlwind, it says in Hosea. But with precious blood, verse 19, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It's a scripture I use at Passover time. Precious blood, irreplaceable and eternal, that blood. A lamb unblemished, you know, like John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Thank you, Lord. verse 20 from the Living Bible says, I'll back up to verse 18. I want to read to you 18 through 20 in the Living Bible. God paid a ransom to save you from the impossible road to heaven, which your fathers tried to take. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver, as you very well know, but he paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him for this purpose long before the world began. But only recently was he brought into public view in these last days as a blessing to you. Hallelujah. Blessing to us is quite the understatement. I mean, anything eternal, of eternal blessing is beyond our brain's ability to wrap around it. So we are believers in God who raised him from the dead. I'll read verse 21 here too. Because of this, your trust can be in God who raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory. Now your faith and hope can rest in him alone. The glory that Christ got was in his resurrection. He was his glorified body. Because of that resurrection, and I think it's wonderful timing the Lord worked it out, had to delay us with some snowstorms, but here it is, we could talk about it just before resurrection day, to rejoice in the fact that we have this great hope, and our faith and our hope are unshakable and imperishable. It's wonderful. Since you have, and I want you to hang on to those words of permanence. I don't know what other word to use. Imperishable thing. It's permanent. It won't fade away. Hang on to those words. We'll use them a little while. Since you have, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Now you've purified your soul for the sincere love of the brethren. Therefore, fervently love one another from the heart. Excuse me. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. Again, we've got this imperishable, imperishable contrast. We have been born again permanently, no matter what the enemy tries to tell you. But fervently love one another from the heart. So I'd like to do just a quick review with you, looking back as far as verse 13, the commands. What commands do you see starting in verse 13 through verse 22? What instructions have been given to us as believers?
Direct the loins of your mind.
Okay, anybody else?
Be sober.
Obedient. We'll
look forward to salvation.
Okay. Gird your minds. Keep sober in spirit. Be sober in spirit. There's two commands in verse 13 that I saw. Verse 14.
Rest your hope.
Yeah. Hold on, grace. Obedient children.
And do not be conformed, I see in verse 14 as the commandment. If you see others, that's wonderful. I'm just sharing the ones I saw. Verse 15. Like the Holy One. Be holy yourselves. Verse 17. Conduct yourselves in fear. If you're in fear of God, what does in fear of God mean? If you're conducting yourself in fear, what does that look like?
Being very careful.
You're going to toe the line.
That's right. In what?
In everything.
Your choices.
The choices you make.
The words you speak.
The words you speak.
The thoughts you think.
Ooh, that's a toughie, the thoughts you have. And how you love one another. Your motives. He's not standing there with his finger on the zap button, okay? But his eyes are on us at all times. He wants us to be like him, and it will come, I won't say it will come naturally, it will come supernaturally in our into our character to be more and more like him as we meditate on his word. That, to me, is the secret, if you will, to spend more time in prayer, more time in the word. And I remember, as I shared with you a few weeks ago, that was Billy Graham's stated regret. Do you have any regrets, Billy? Yes, I certainly wish I had spent more time in the Word and more time in prayer and not traveled so much. I just won't forget that part of his interview, his last interview. More time in the Word, because it will it'll change you. The Word is alive and it will change you. Fervently love one another, it says in verse 22. Fervently love one another. I'm not there yet, but that's the goal. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. Wow. We know from, what is that, Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is alive. This looks just like a book, but it's alive. You don't have to feed it. It will feed you.
Yes, I noticed in verse 22, I'm not sure in the version you read, but maybe I just overlooked it. It talked about purifying ourselves by obeying the truth, so that you will have sincere love for your brothers and love for one another. Without obeying the truth, that is the key. We can't do those other things.
Yeah, mine says for a sincere love. It doesn't say so that. So that's good. I like that.
Mine is so
bad. I like verse 18 that I have.
Mm-hmm.
For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors.
They left you all this money, but they were all bankrupt. You know, best thing we can pass on to our kids is a precious heritage in the Lord. You know, that's the true wealth of this world. That you can meet them here. What?
To Alex's comment, if you take it the next few words to it, it's obeying the truth through the Spirit. I love that. So it's not just the will of the flesh, I'm going to do this.
Right, okay.
No, it's through the Spirit.
Where does it say that, Pat?
In my Bible. In 22.
Yeah. Oh, we're up in 22.
It didn't say that here in the NIV.
Okay, here it says, since
which
you have purified, New King James.
Why don't you read it from the beginning, Pat?
22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart.
Well, we learned early in the chapter that it's by the power of the Spirit that we're able to do all of these things. Were it not, you know, were it not for the Spirit of Christ, you know, they couldn't leave Jerusalem. Why? They couldn't leave Jerusalem until what?
Spirit had come in power.
You will be imbued with power from on high. So where we get the power to obey and the power to overcome and the power to prevail and abide in God's word and overcome as Christians is by the power of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. We have to give ourselves a fighting chance because the enemy wants to draw you back from the Spirit. But his word is living and it's an abiding word. I could do a demonstration in Hebrew. It doesn't really matter, but you'll just hear it. The word for abiding is in Hebrew is shochem. Or Shekhinah, the abiding presence of God. And you hear the word Shekinah, glory? Mm-hmm. Well, the Hebrew word is Shekhinah, which is the abiding presence. Now, God's word abides in us. As you study it and meditate on it, it takes up residence. That's what an abiding presence is. It takes up residence within you, makes itself comfortable within you. And it just gives you joy and life and strength. And, you know, it will push out the darkness, which is a wonderful thing. You know, we tend to look to the left and the right a lot, and that isn't helpful. It's a real discipline. What's written here in chapter 1 is there's a lot of discipline there, because it's Galatians 5, I forget the verse offhand, Galatians 5, 7, the spirit against the flesh against the spirit, the two are in opposition to one another. But if we really want to overcome, it's not because I went to seminary and got all these degrees. It's because I spend time with Him and spend time in the Word and spend time just plain praying and saying, Lord, open my understanding. Give me more of this area in which I'm weak. I mean, there's no end of things to pray for. He'll show you, because He wants you to be fervently loving others from the heart. If you have a hard time loving others from the heart fervently, ask Him to give you more of what you need to be able to do that. That's the way the Word of God will start to build, and He'll bring other words to your remembrance. And the Word builds on itself. It's living, which means it doesn't just get in there and sit. It's going to speak to your spirit. That's right. It'll shine on things that sometimes you wish it didn't, but it will light up things in your life that we need to see. And two people can read the same verse. Look at us. We read the same verse and different things light up to us, because the Spirit is speaking different things to us. And that's the way it should be. It's a wonderful thing. Okay. But nothing is perishable here. We're talking about an eternal value system. It's wonderful. And this... Okay, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Word that was preached to us by the prophets and by the Lord Himself is preached to us. It's the word which will abide forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth, what?
Pass away.
But?
The word of God endures forever.
Yeah, but my words will never pass away, not one jot or tittle. If you know what a jot or a tittle is, you could open a Torah, Lisa, and take a look at the jots and the tittles on top of the Hebrew letters. That's what they're called, the little marks on top of the letters. Not even those little specks will pass away until all these things come to pass. That's the way God operates. It's hard for us to understand, but God lives in a realm or dwells in a realm free of space, free of time. That's why His name is Yehovah, which I see as the three Hebrew words, Haya, Hova, Yehiyah, put together. Haya, Hova, Yehiyah, past, present, and future. That's the Lord's name. He just is. You can't conjugate God. Can't put it in past tense and future tense. Before Abraham was, I am. That's our God. Okay, shall we move on to chapter 2, or somebody have something else you'd like to share first? I am going to read the last three verses of 23, 24, 25 from the Living Bible, just because I like the way it reads. It says, for you have a new life. It was not passed on to you from your parents, for the life they gave you will fade away. This new one will last forever, for it comes from Christ, God's ever-living message to man. Yes, our natural lives will fade as grass does when it becomes all brown and dry. All our greatness is like a flower that droops and falls, but the word of the Lord will last forever. And this message is the good news that was preached to you. I just like that. Very good imagery. So we've come through the outline into the division. We've talked about the salvation of the believer. It continues into part of chapter 2. The broad heading, the salvation of the believer. And then there's subheadings. If you look at your outline, it says the salvation of the believer and the sanctification of the believer. You've been saved. You've been sanctified. Okay. I just think this outline has a lot in it to consider. Therefore, another therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Wow. There isn't much left. Putting aside the old man, in other words, in the way you used to live, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Okay, what thoughts cross your mind there?
In the first verse, it says, you said, put away, and this is
putting aside
yourselves. It sounds, there's a real sense of our participation in this. I know the Spirit of God works in us, but I believe the Spirit causes us to desire to do it. To give us the desire to do it. But we have a part in it, you know.
And if you're really focused on the things of God, He'll show you that the things within you are things you really don't want to be holding on to, because you'll see that they're not helpful to you. I mean, you're trying to learn to swim and you realize you've got pockets full of rocks. There's probably something I need to get rid of here. The Living Bible says, so get rid of your feelings of hatred. Don't just pretend to be good. Be done with dishonesty and jealousy and talking about others behind their backs. Kind of vague, but I think I understand. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word. See, now I connect this verse with chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children. But this goes back even farther to someone who's even more innocent. Like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word. How does a baby long for milk? How do you know?
Unabashedly.
They're crying for it. Why?
They're hungry.
They're hungry.
And they can't do it themselves.
That's right. They're looking for nourishment. And be like that. That's what Peter is saying. Be hungry. If you're not hungry, you're not going to go seeking. You know, you ever been so full, you just had a meal and someone invites you over to their house and say, how would you like to? Oh, no, I can't touch another bite. You're not hungry, you're not going to ask for anything, you're not going to seek. God is looking for us to continually be hungry, like a newborn babe who's hungry every 10 minutes. Long for the pure milk of the word. Now, you don't have a newborn babe and you don't feed him 12 different things, right? You start out simple, you keep it simple, and you eventually, as they grow, you add to their diet. And that's the way it is learning about the Lord. There's certain parts of Scripture that if someone was a new believer and they came to you and said, okay, I met the Lord, I gave my life to the Lord last week, where should I read in the Word? Where are you going to send them?
Gospel
of John. Why not the book of Daniel? Why not Revelation? I might have heard you say that. Where was I? Oh. The point is that a newborn child needs those things which will most feed them right where they are. God's interested in feeding each of us right where we are. But start and continue to build. It's a tremendous, it's a wonderful thing. God will build your ability to understand and start weaving various scriptures together until the picture becomes a tapestry, a wonderful panorama of the Word and the revelation of God. But you start simple. That you may grow in respect to salvation, you'll get a much broader, deeper picture of what salvation really means. It's a word you've heard a million times. What does it really look like? I'm a partaker of the kingdom of God. I can come into all the fullness of the knowledge of Him, being filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, a newborn child doesn't talk that way. But a mature believer might pray that way. It's in the Word, but at the right time, you're ready for that those deeper things. So you're not a newborn babe anymore. You're pressing on. You started out, though, hungry. And I say no matter whether you've known the Lord 10 minutes or 10 years, stay hungry. It's a wonderful place to be. It's so much easier to eat when you're hungry. So develop an appetite for the Word of God. It's non-fattening and pays wonderful dividends. So you have tasted the kindness of God. He's introduced you. He knew you from the before the foundation of the world. And we've got this second therefore to consider that all the stuff that we've had before gives us a therefore. Putting aside all the stuff of the world, instead become hungry children who want more of what their Abba, their Father, can give them in the way of living an abiding Word. Because it will be life to all your whole body and health to your bones. You want healthy bones? Get into the Word. Verse 4, and coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. I've often pondered that figure of speech, a living stone. You also, as living stones, verse 5, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You could spend the next 2 months just talking about these two verses because there's so much really buried within them. What's the interesting phrase in verse 4? Living stone. Why is that interesting?
Generally, we don't think of stones as living.
Stone just kind of sits there. Of course, Jesus was willing to have stones sing to Him if the people wouldn't, but I have no doubt He could do that. What are the attributes, if you will, of a stone?
Immovable.
Can be immovable. You come back in 10 years, what does it look like? You come back 100 years later, what does that stone look like?
Not much different.
Pretty much the same.
It's been smoothed out sometimes.
Well, it depends where it's been, I suppose. That's true. There's a permanence in a stone. There's strength in a stone. Stability. It's unchanging. It's reliable. And yet He's a living stone. He has feelings. He can love. Because it's living, it has thoughts, it has words, it has emotions. And best of all, it's able to reach out. Jesus is both. He's a living stone. And He's wanting to make you and me living stones as well. Now, how would you be a stone?
By imitating Jesus.
Okay.
You said, how would we become a stone?
Your right answer is right. You imitate Him.
We'd be part of a firm foundation. We'd be set in the foundation of this.
And
putting His words to practice.
Thank you. We're moving. Okay? See, we're moving forward now. We're taking who we are. We're living stones. What did I say about the living stone? is that he has thoughts, he has feelings, he has words, he has emotions, and he's able to reach out. It doesn't just reside within him. He had compassion on the multitude. Jesus wept. We know he had emotion. He reached out. I believe he raised 3 people from the dead. He reached out. He touched the hearts and minds of the people. And we're told back in verse 22, the prior chapter, to fervently love one another from the heart. You're a living stone. How are you a living stone? We had this oxymoron. He's living, and we just went over that. A stone is strong. And if we're talking about reaching out, somebody is hurting, you're going to be a stone for them. You're going to be something they can lean on.
Only that, it's capitalized.
What is?
Stone. In the verse, okay. It's capitalized.
Okay, that makes it official.
I have a question. This.
Okay.
All right. It says the word that was preached to you. So in our day, we have this living word. But when he was preaching, the word was preached to them. They didn't have, they had, not everyone had the Holy Bible. Peter's day, no one had it. So, or the priest had it.
Is there a question in there somewhere?
The question is that he's telling us his commands, but it's the word that we have this word that we this living word, but to them it was preached to them.
Okay.
So that's my question. Are you agree? There's no really question there.
Okay.
I think
next. No.
I'm a little bit. This is the foundation, the stone, the word, the bread, the life.
The people did get preached to. Last week when we talked about Peter, it was thought that Peter went to these people and preached the word to them, and they heard it. Nobody had. Everything that Paul preached from. What was he preaching from? He didn't have a New Testament.
Right.
We always talk about the power of the Word. It's living and powerful. Well, what was written down?
Just the Old Testament.
Primarily Old Testament, but I believe that many of the letters written by Paul, this is kind of off the subject in a way, but many of the letters written by Paul were distributed. They were copied and sent around.
Okay.
Daniel, he read copies of a copy of the scroll of Jeremiah, who was one of his contemporaries. Now, where did he get a copy of the book of Jeremiah? Well, they used to make copies of these vellums. They would put them on parchments. They'd roll them up, and merchants would go from place to place to place in grand caravans, and they would sell these scrolls. Daniel had a copy of the scroll of Jeremiah, who was his contemporary. Granted, an older contemporary, but he was. They were living at the same time. Okay. So the word did get out, and quite a few of the books of the New Testament were written by the time 1 Peter came around in 63 AD. This book, they say, was written. James and the Gospels, many of them, except for John, was written by then. How many copies? I don't really know.
Yeah.
But I think it was preached to them, and I think they had copies to some degree of the written word.
Okay. Would the average person know how to read it?
Couldn't tell you. In Nehemiah, they had to have it read to them. But I believe also that, kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He read it, and he could read. He was sitting in his chariot, and just coincidentally, he happened to be reading Isaiah 53. And along comes Philip from out of nowhere. He probably looked around and said, "Where did you come from?" And Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "Well, how can I unless someone explains it to me?" So he preached to him, gave him an insight and understanding into the Word of God. So even if they were using the Old Testament, it's all inspired, right? 2 Timothy says it's all inspired by God. So we're there to give insight. Even if they were using the Old Testament, they were being preached to by people who had the Holy Spirit. So we talked about it earlier that, you know, these men were, verses in chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12, even the prophets who wrote them couldn't distinguish between first coming and second coming. They were preaching things they didn't fully understand. But when the Holy Spirit was given, those prophecies came to life. The men who were preaching, they were full of the Spirit of God. Now, the Pharisees couldn't catch up to somebody like Stephen. He was showing them the truth, and they couldn't stand it, and they stoned him. But the Spirit of God empowered normal men to go out and preach the word, and 11 men changed the world. Just by the power of the Spirit. That's why they couldn't leave Jerusalem. Take this word and go out and preach it. This is good enough until the rest of it gets written. And I think that the rest of it is written for the generations that came after, because much of the Bible wasn't even canonized until, you know, 1500 and King James, whenever that was, 1600s. And then they had to first invent the printing press, and then they had to get a Bible into the hands of more and more people. So God did what God did. And I think we know, and we have this living book in front of us. It's a miracle that you have it.
Exactly.
And that we can understand it. He's given you the ability to understand. He's given you the Holy Spirit to get out there and speak it to other people. It's an incredible set of circumstances that we have in front of us now. But to whom much is given? Guess what? It's more incumbent on us to share now than ever before, because the time is short, because you know things that people need to know. Where was I? Good heavens. No, that was good. Be like newborn babes. Want that word. You tasted the kindness of the Lord? Yes. Just keep coming back to Him. He wants to keep feeding you. Coming to Him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. So we are to come to Him as a living stone. Just as He was, will be rejected by men. And we are choice and precious in the sight of God. We are precious to Him. You may not feel especially precious today. Did you wake up this morning and the first thing you said is, I'm a precious child of God? Maybe not. Okay. Aren't you glad it doesn't go by how you feel? Because God says you are, then you are. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. So I think it's wonderful. We are a holy priesthood. What did the priests do? What is that? Malachi. I got to find the scripture real quick. Malachi.
They offer sacrifices for the people.
Okay. Yes. What else did they do? I'll get there. There it is. Right in front of me. I wonder if I couldn't find it. A good cross reference right there would be Malachi 2 verse 7. Think about this. Malachi 2 verse 7 says, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." You and I were messengers of the Lord of hosts. And our job is to disseminate the word, just as they did in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. They preached the word to the people. They got so convicted by the word of God that they wept. They tore their clothes. They said, "We've sinned against God." The repentance came. It's an amazing story.
I have a question for you. I didn't think about it until now. I never thought about it. But would a Sadducee be considered a Sadducee and be considered a priest? And the Pharisees, would they be considered a priest?
Not usually.
Not usually, right? Even though they were religious leaders, they were...
Right. Not usually. I mean, the high priest may have been a Pharisee, but I guess I don't really know for certain.
I'm just curious.
That's the function of a priest, though. Priests, and there's other cross-references I could give you to that if you're interested. 2 Chronicles 17, 6 through 9. Can't even read my own handwriting. Yeah, Proverbs 5, verses 1 and 2. But there's great, great opportunity for being a priest to share the Word of God with people who desperately need to hear it. Because that's what a job, that's the job of a priest, to preserve knowledge, to spread holiness. You've got holiness within you. You're like the sower. Go out and sow holy seeds to people, that they too can receive what you have. But that's what a holy priesthood does. We are we're being built up as a spiritual house. I love that. House built of stones. A house built of stone is strong. You ever go through town, you see some wooden houses built back in 1850 and it's leaning like this or leaning like that, but you go through town and you see others that are built of brick. That one was built in 1759. You know what? Looks pretty good. We're built out of something even stronger than brick because the Lord's given us eternity to work with, and we're trying to help others to also move into eternity. We are that holy priesthood. We're offering up spiritual sacrifices. What are those? What does that mean?
Well, we're supposed to present ourselves as a living sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Okay. But remember, bless you, we're in a mode of, I'm not saying you're wrong, I'm just saying, but it's more than that. As priests, we're going out and we're offering that to others. We're offering sacrifice. What did the priest do? He didn't offer his own sacrifices. He brought sacrifices on behalf of others to provide for their atonement. So we are out there praying with people. I'll use free prayer as an example. You go out there, you pray with people, and you introduce them to the living God. If they make a confession of faith, you can pray for people to receive the Lord. Talk about a spiritual sacrifice. You've laid your life on the altar, and you've given it to a holy God. Or you just come alongside a brother or sister who desperately needs somebody to pray for them. Offer them hope, encouragement, a hand, love, or just a listening ear. That's a spiritual sacrifice. Why? Because God knows your thoughts and your hearts. You could be doing this right now, but you're stopping what you're doing. You're going to take your time without any grumbling, and you're going to spend time with this brother or sister because you've got a fervent love. Because God loves them, I'm going to love them. I'm going to reach out to them and show them what the love of God looks like without compromise and without complaining. And that's a spiritual sacrifice. Because someone else will come closer to God as a result of it. That's a spiritual sacrifice. Okay. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Anybody have a thought? Another word? Okay. That's verse 5. Again, I'm going to read the Living Bible to you. Verses 4 and 5. It says, come to Christ, who is the living foundation of rock upon which God builds. Though men have spurned him, he is very precious to God, who has chosen him above all others. And now you have become living building stones for God's use in building his house. What's more, you are his holy priests. So come to him, that is to the Father, you who are acceptable to him because of Jesus Christ, and offer to God those things that please him. Okay. Verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So we have a picture here of Christ in verses 4 through 8 as the living stone in verse 4, a cornerstone in verse 6, the rejected stone in verse 7, and a stumbling stone in verse 8. How can this all be true? Christ is who he is. How can it all be true? Anybody has a thought?
To many things, to many people.
Depending on how they choose to receive.
That's right. You've heard this probably 100 times, but the people, the parable of the four blind people who are led up to an elephant, and they're allowed to touch the elephant. What is an elephant like? One touches its trunk, the other one touches its tail, one touches its leg, one touches its ear. They have four completely different descriptions. Who's wrong? There's just different perspectives. But maybe that's not the best example. But the point is, what you do with the message of Christ decides whether or not he is your living stone, whether he is the rejected stone, a stumbling stone. The Pharisees you were talking about, many of them, not all of them, were blinded by their own righteousness or their own self-image or whatever you call it, pride. And so he becomes a stumbling stone. But it's still the same Christ, who is the truth for all men for all time. But it depends on what you do with that truth. What's in the way of your receiving that truth? I certainly have tried to witness to people who just reject it out of hand. They don't want to hear the evidence. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. So, what are you going to say? You present them certain information and they won't receive it. You leave it in God's hands. So Jesus is the precious cornerstone. And again, I've said this before. What's a cornerstone?
That's the place that's set. That's for...
Anybody else?
One that everything rests on. Or the...
Okay.
If it's not set correctly, it will be out of line. Everything else will be out of line.
Right. Okay, what were you going to say, sir?
Pretty much the same thing. And so,
I was going to say it sets the standard.
And everything starts from...
Okay, now a cornerstone has to be level. At the risk of sounding obvious, it has to be level. You don't want it tilted. And it's going to sit...
Square
this way and this way. And as you said earlier, in the book of Amos 7:7, we talk about a plumb line. He has a vision of a plumb line. Everything has to line up. The Word of God is a plumb line. Does it line up? Does it not line up? Jesus is the plumb line. He is the cornerstone. Everything rests on him, the foundation of this entire structure, the church. He is the chief cornerstone. Everything has to line up with him. And we are the obedient children that have to line up with his word. Okay, but he can be a stone of stumbling. I mean, he can be, you know, if somebody's got a theology that differs from the Word of God, they've got a God of their own construction, they'll stumble over Christ because he gets in the way of their view of God. They want to make their own God. Or worse yet, they think they are God, and there have been people in that who are very full of themselves. And is that 2 Timothy 3:1, is it? Men in the last days, men will be lovers of self. So that's the primary focus or feature of the end time, men being a lover of self. But you are a chosen race, verse 9. I'm going to do verses 9 and 10 and we'll end there. But you are a chosen race, the royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. I mean, each one of these is such a hallelujah statement. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Hallelujah. So you remember, you're a holy priesthood, it says there in verse 5, in order that you might proclaim the excellencies of him. So it's not like the Dead Sea. It comes into you, you have all this great knowledge, but you proclaim so that it comes into you, it comes out from you, and you're proclaiming his excellencies, not only to unsaved people, but even to your brother and sister who may need an encouraging word. Because the word of God is living and powerful, and faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing even if it's your own voice. So I always counsel people, speak the word out loud. Because faith comes by hearing. That's just the way that God has ordained it. It has power in the spoken word, and you hear it, and it enters into your spirit. So our job is to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These people who were living in Asia Minor were very godless. Temple prostitutes. There were people walking the streets. There were temples and false gods everywhere. And it's very much like the world today, which is why we're studying 1 Peter in the first place. And coming out of the world, coming out of Babylon, is a conscious task. It won't happen by accident. Our being separate from the world won't happen by accident. It takes a constant effort. And as soon as you let your guard down, the enemy is more than happy to mow us over, or try to. So we have to be on guard, be sober. What does it say? Gird up your minds for action. Be sober in spirit, because the enemy is seeking whom he may devour, right? For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Hallelujah. So somebody could say, well, that must prove that they were Gentiles. Well, I still could see it either way, even if this was a Jewish nation that he was talking to, Jewish believers that he was talking to, even they had turned their back on God. They were not the people of God that he wanted them to be. But when they're redeemed, they become his people. Once again, they become those priests that he's always wanted them to be in Exodus 19:6. Hallelujah. Welcome home, the Lord says. Nice to have you. I'm glad you, like Abraham, my friend, are finally receiving me the way he did, by faith. So there's two different ways to read verse 10 as to whether it applies to Gentile believers or Jewish believers. I don't really think it matters, but I'm just saying, making the point, you can look at it either way. Who is his audience? People who desperately needed to know their Messiah. And he's looking to grow them up from nursing babes into mature believers. Okay. Any thoughts before we pray?
I have a side thought that might be worth sharing. It's one of those ones that seems so blatantly obvious that, you know, you almost feel silly sharing it, but maybe there's some value to it. So you mentioned earlier that the scripture that says that our words can defile us, and we know there's life and death in the power of the tongue. But I had the thought, and I just hadn't ever articulated it this way in my mind, that can our words then sanctify us if we, you know, as we preach the gospel? Or we would never do that out of self-motivation, but in terms of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling.
Jesus said, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So
justified,
justified.
Related to sanctification. That's good.
Yeah. Well, for those who are celebrating the resurrection, keep in mind that Friday night is Passover. Mm-hmm. And I personally would love to see the church celebrating Passover, because mm-hmm. without the Passover, there would be no resurrection. I mean, mm-hmm. you can't have one without the other, right? Mm-hmm. So they go hand in hand. And 1 Corinthians 5:7 and 8 talks about celebrating the feast anyway. We're not under the law. We're not observing the feast. We're celebrating the feast. Anyway, I just thought I'd put that in there. And one last thing. I'd love for you to actually take the time to read 1 and 2 Peter. I don't know if any of you or all of you have already read ahead, but please take the time to study. I think you'll find it's a worthwhile expense of your time. And maybe the Lord will show you some things to share with us or questions to ask as well. So it'll be for everybody's blessing.